Mr. Morris, I'm ready if you are. Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. Sure is nice to see you. I hope you know that. And we are here for a Daniel study. And we are now coming into Daniel chapter 9. And we have some things, a ways to go before we get there. But when we get to the end of chapter 9, really to verse 24, we'll spend a whole bunch of time there because I think that is probably 24 to 27, some of the most important scripture in all of scripture, certainly about prophetic things where Daniel is given this outline. But before we get there, what we have is the story in Daniel chapter 9 of how Daniel got there. You already know that as this teenager, Daniel was taken captive to Babylon in 605 B.C., he immediately makes his mark by his faith in chapter 1 by not defiling himself with pagan ways. And then in chapter 2, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream that is interpreted by Daniel. And as a result of that, Daniel achieves a great position within Babylon. And that position really carries forward into the three other regimes that will follow. But in Daniel 3 then, Nebuchadnezzar's image was set up but not worshipped by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, you recall, and great story. I loved it as a child, but it's really much more than a child's story, and they are protected of God for their faithfulness. And Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another vision and is humbled in that vision, humbled after that, very proud of himself. But he comes, I believe, to faith. God humbles him by, as you know, putting him out of his mind for 7 years. And then he makes a profession, a really glorious profession of God. And then in chapter 5, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is shown as king. And he learns nothing from, we would say, his granddad. And you recall the incident where he has this drunken feast using the utensils out of captured utensils out of the temple, and he has sees the handwriting of God on the wall and loses his kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, interpreted by Daniel, of course. And then Daniel, in chapter 6, Daniel serves Darius the Mede and is thrown into the lion's den as a result of the jealousy of his political enemies. But he is protected like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by God himself from the lions. And then in chapter 7, we go to Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon again. In other words, we step back a notch to the first year, and Daniel shows his own vision of beast, which is a vision that corresponds to the same vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that he interpreted, but only with additional detail on the same four Gentile kingdoms given to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. So we're having a theme going here with regard to that, and it shows the significance and importance of these four kingdoms of the Gentiles. In chapter 8, once again, Daniel has a vision in the third year of Belshazzar and about the Gentile Grecian kingdom and its relationship to Israel. And, of course, it's given in much more detail than the previous visions were. And so that's where we completed the last time. And we see that there is a theme that runs through this, that is, Israel is God's, what, timepiece. And Israel is in a covenant relation with God. And when I say it's a timepiece, it is used of God in relationship with the covenants that God gave, conditional covenants as well as unconditional covenants that God gave to Israel. And through these covenants, ultimately, they were to be a witness, and the Savior would come through them, of course, and that they would that through them would be provided a restorer, the same one that was promised in the garden and after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, a Savior King to set things right from the fall. And so as Israel's timepiece and as the ones that gave us the Bible, really, and gave us the Savior and whom he works through. We're looking at the relationship that God carries with Israel through these various covenants, and that's why there's such emphasis on these Gentile kingdoms that are ruling over Israel because of their disobedience to God, their breaking of God's covenant. So as God's timepiece, Israel violated the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And we looked last time at that, or many times at that, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where that those covenants are found, or in Leviticus 26. And in their hardness, they rejected Jehovah and the Messiah, and they are living under severe chastening through these predicted times that God gave of the Gentiles. And in our time, we are near the resurgence of that fourth kingdom, Rome, that was never really replaced, and we're awaiting the rise of the Antichrist. But I believe before he arises, and we've talked about this many times, other scripture tell us of the church, a mystery that it's only found in the New Testament. We'll get there in Ephesians chapter 3. And the church will be removed from the earth via the rapture. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, was not seen. It's only in the New Testament. And we find the rapture of that church in the New Testament epistles, which are pertain to the church in 1 Corinthians 15:50, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and of course it's even found in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. So according to the scripture, Israel will as a nation remain in their Christ rejection and their lost state until just prior to the second coming of Christ during the tribulation. Christ stated, you remember his words to Israel just before the cross. He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39. So that is a promise from Christ, and it also tells us that Israel as a nation, as a whole in general, will come to faith in their true Messiah. They will see him as, you know, as predicted in the Old Testament, such places as Zechariah 12, and they will, you know, they will understand that he is the Messiah, and the times of the Gentiles then will come to an end when Christ returns as that stone that was seen by Nebuchadnezzar that crushed the object that represented the four Gentile kingdoms, and that crumbled, and so Christ will come and destroy all the kingdoms of man and will establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, we are given this prophecy, all of this, 2,500 plus years ago, and moving into this new chapter, which I said again is a very important chapter, especially verses 24 to 27. Once there, we'll spend significant time. But before we get there, what we see is some things that are very important and timeless. First of all, we see Daniel is engaged in reading what he had at that point in time of the scriptures himself. And there's a lot of residual things with that. He's reading Jeremiah, and as we'll see, and he takes from Jeremiah, a contemporary really, just slightly ahead, but a contemporary of his, and he sees from that and understands from that, that is the word of God and the promises of God again, and because a result of that, he starts praying, and that is the same thing, the same pattern that we should follow today, and so we're going to begin to chapter 9 and look at Daniel's prayer, because prayer always precedes good things from God. And there are some good things to learn about prayer from Daniel's prayer, because obviously God appreciated Daniel's prayer. He answered it in a most incredible, incredible fashion, didn't he? And not only gave Daniel an answer, but gave Daniel a whole lot more than he bargained for. And we're still have what he was given. So this is an important study, as every study in God's Word is important. And with that, let me bow in prayer and ask God to help us as we look at this chapter, please. Father, thank you so much for your mercies to us tonight that we can still meet. And even with this COVID thing going on, we pray, Father, that you would protect us and care for us as only you can. We thank you that you have been protecting this congregation, this flock, and we're so grateful for that. And we thank you that we can be in your word, and we need your word, and we ask you to help us to understand it. And Father, that you would be present with us in everything that goes on. We pray that you would bless this church, this community of believers, that you would care for us and be present with us in everything that we do, that we might honor you, that you would keep us from the evil one, Father, and make us truly those people that love you, serve you, and are constantly in prayer, even as we see of Daniel. We want to be like Daniel, and we ask you, Father, to make us that way and help us that way and encourage us that way and show us that way. All of this we ask in your blessing and our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you also have on that sheet that I gave you, if you're paying any attention to it, and that's, if you're not, that's fine too. But I have written there that we're dealing with supernatural visions from God, which really goes from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 12 there, or almost to the end. And that in this section, we're now under the chapter 9 introduced and where we're going and circumstances. And then I've got the outline that will continue, confidence in God's word, confession and intercession, 3 through 14, and then a cry for action in 5 through 19. We'll see if we get there. I'm going to follow the pattern that I started last time of trying to quit at 15 till. I don't think that'll hurt your feelings any, and that'll hold up the time to hopefully less than an hour, and that will not be quite as burdensome to you. Okay, what are the circumstances here? The timing. This is it says to us, the first year of Darius. So we have now gone back 12 years from the previous chapter, which is verse 8:1, and it fits back with chapter 6, so that chapter 7 and 8 then are really serving as parentheses. So they're the ones that were sort of out of place. And now we are given specific details so that there's no mistake about the timing. Remember that 539 B.C., and in 539 B.C., which is the timing, Daniel had been in captivity since 605 B.C., and Jerusalem had been destroyed since 586 B.C., or in other words, it is 66 years in this writing since Jerusalem was first taken over. Now, why go back here is the idea. Well, it fits the narrative of informing on future events. Therefore, it was placed in this written order. Now, the location, Daniel is still in what was once Babylon, now ruled by the Medes and the Persians, and specifically Darius the Mede appointed over this realm of the captured kingdom. And we've looked at all this in time past. The instrument is the word of God. Verse 2 is what stirs Daniel up. He believes God's word, just as simple as that. And, you know, under the situation that he was under, think about, you know, we don't normally think of that, but think of how crazy that is in the sense that any normal, you know, okay, well, you're reading Jeremiah and so, you know, so what? I mean, the circumstances and the conditions that he was living under with the Medes and the Persians in this and all that he had been through would you know, make you a real skeptic, right? But not Daniel. And so he is stirred by God's word, and that moves him to the means of approaching God in prayer. And it should be the same with us today. We study God's word. We have all of these promises. They are wonderful promises. So many wonderful things that pertain to day-to-day living and meeting your needs and all kinds of things, as well as the future that is always in front of us, right? At least in front of us right now, things like the rapture and the coming of Christ and the times in which we live and so many other things. So it's wonderful to have this And those things should all be part of our heart's desire, because we're living by faith based on the Word of God, and we should be a people of prayer. And I think in that regard, Daniel's prayer is a model of prayer before us for approaching God even today. And we will see that in some of the things that he says and how he approaches God in prayer, which I might add is consistent with Moses, who was a great prayer man, and many others in the Scripture. Certainly in the Psalms, we read prayers over and over. Tom is going through those and doing a great job. And so there's all these types that are shown to us of prayers that become models for us to understand how we should approach God, not alone what we think of as the Lord's Prayer, but many, many others. And the response here is we will see God respond gloriously by not only sending Gabriel, that is how important Daniel's prayer is, but also by giving, as I said earlier, providentially an outlined map of the future of Israel with the coming of Messiah. And the future of Israel really is the future of the world, because Israel again serves as God's timepiece. That's why we look at them. They are exceedingly important. And that's why, of course, they are hated by the world and the Satan. And that's the only explanation for anti-Semitism and all the things that go on and the troubles that they have, is because they are hated by the world. So there's no doubt then that God is using Daniel to bless us now 2,500 plus years later in studying what took place. So let me begin with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now, I asked the question from past discussion, how are Darius and Cyrus interchanged, are both mentioned as kings over the Chaldeans? You recall that? And that trips up even scholars. There's a bunch of stuff written about that. But I think we kind of cleared that up. I hope so. But here we are sort of visiting it again, and this verse here is very telling. Let me just say that Cyrus was the one given credit under God to destroy Babylon, and we find that even in other scripture, Isaiah 45:1, Daniel 10:1, and yet Darius is the one ruling. Now, some people think that Darius and Cyrus are the same person and all that, but you will recall we did some extensive look at this and came to the logical conclusion that Darius was the conqueror of Babylon and the king over the entirety of the captured Medo-Persian Empire, or captured from Babylon, and the entire empire, and the Medes and the Persians had gotten together. Darius, the Mede, was the king over the Median Empire, and Cyrus over the Persian Empire, and the Persians ended up the stronger of the two. And we believe here that Darius, under Cyrus as king over it all, over the Babylonian province, that Darius was kingship over the Babylonian province, while Cyrus was the king over the entire outfit. Okay, does that make sense? In fact, I think that is shown really in the statement that's made here in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, defines it, who was made king. He didn't gain that kingship by defeating the Babylonians. He was made king after Cyrus defeated the Babylonians. So that all this really fits together, and I just thought I would bring that up again. That's helpful as we're trying to study this. And when that's understood, I think the confusion over the use of two kings by name clears up. Notice verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. There it is. The prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, what does Daniel trust in?
Scripture.
Scripture, doesn't he? He's reading the Scripture. And here he is in this foreign land. He's got plenty to do. He's a hot shot in the Medo-Persian Empire, even still. From previous studies, he was a very important person. But what is he doing? He's reading the Old Testament writings, and specifically the prophet Jeremiah. Let's look back at that just for a minute. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, and we will see what he came across here. And boy, the light bulbs came on, didn't they? Look at verse 25:11 of Jeremiah. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And he's talking of this whole land being, at that time, Jerusalem. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon, what, 70 years? And we said at the beginning, he's been there 66 years, at least approximately, very close to that. So he's sitting there thinking the light bulbs comes on. Wait a minute. I'm 4 years away from getting out of here, or something happening, right? Because that's what God says here. Look at verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for the iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So he recognizes that something is going to happen in approximately 4 years. If you look over at Jeremiah 29 and then look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Aha! Bring you back to this place. He believes, that is Daniel, that what is written to such a degree, and then his belief system, that what does he start doing? He begins to pray in earnest. Now, that in itself should tell us something that we're to do. Just because God said something in his word doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to believe it and to press God for it. He chooses to work through the prayers of his people, is the point. Now, he knows all of that before time began, don't get me wrong, but he chooses to work that way. And prayer to me is a mystery in that regard. And so we move from confidence in God's word, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to confession and intercession. And that will go from chapter 9, verse 3, to 14. We're back in Daniel 9 now in verse 3. He says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Why does Daniel do what he did, and what application is there for us? Why did he do what he did? That part's simple.
He prayed.
Yeah, why did he pray? He believed it, didn't he? He believes it. This is important to him. Daniel hasn't become a Babylonian or a Median. He's still an Israelite, even in that land, and even though he's doing his job really, really good, better than the Medians are doing it, God's with him, and he is doing a wonderful job, but he's still an Israelite, a believer in Jehovah. And he wants Israel to be back to the Israel that he remembered as a boy, with God in their midst, in the temple and all of that. He longs for that. He longs for that. And that's the same thing that the heart of God's people are today. And we talked about that this morning. We're sojourners in this world. And our real longing, because we know this isn't it, and I'm glad it's not it, because we're looking for the coming of Christ. We're looking for his kingdom and his glory to reign in truth and righteousness and light and all those things that are so really important to God's people. And it's never going to happen until Christ returns. So that's why he did what he did. He believed it, and what application is there for us today? Now, I think the application has to do with prayer. And this is very consistent with where we should be Now, 2,500 plus years later, what are we doing? Reading and trusting God's Word. And with that, praying consistently with God's will. Now, we have to know what His Word says, and then we have to pray consistently with what we see is God's will and His Word. The point is, Daniel believed the Word, and his life is driven by and under that belief, and so should ours also be directed today. Absolute belief in the Word, and it should drive us to pray as Daniel in accordance with his will. And this would include literal future events spelled out clearly in God's Word. You know, and I know that there's differences in hermeneutics, and I understand that, and I have dear brothers in Christ that believe hermeneutically different than I do and so forth. But there's also something to be said for the fact that so much of this just needs to be seriously looked at and believed, not just, you know, because it is somewhat hard to believe some of the things that God has told us literally is going to happen in His Word unless we just believe God. Because, I mean, there's some very difficult things there, and we can kind of, you know, find a way to work around those. Well, Daniel didn't work around what God had said about the 70 years. And, you know, maybe God made a mistake, or he forgot, or, you know, whatever, you know. The 70 doesn't really mean 70. It means something else and all that kind of thing. I probably said all that about that. I need to. But in this praying, what are the components of his praying that he outlines here? What do they mean, and how do they apply to us? There's some very strong language used here. Look at, again, at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him in prayer. How? By prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, there's some stuff going on here. There's some effort being made, isn't there? He doesn't just do a little, now I lay me down to sleep, or, you know, whatever we have a tendency to do at once, or, you know, every once in a while. Some people have sort of a little prayer every Thanksgiving, you know, and then or maybe Sunday or something. But this is not what Daniel is doing. First of all, supplications, which is a Hebrew used interchangeably with prayer in the Old Testament. But everywhere it is used, if we took the time to look at it, you would find it's related to what I would call earnest prayer, or prayer that where mercy is implored. The notion of mercy or favor, imploring, entering into the meaning of the Hebrew word rendered supplications. The idea behind it is effort. Energy is being expended. That, and I think even deeper than that is the idea here of the seriousness of our prayers before God. God is not interested, again, in a ho-hum kind of approach to prayer where, you know, you're sort of half-baked, what I'd call prayers. In fact, the Scripture talks about that. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, Hebrews, and then James, and 1st, 2nd, John, so forth. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, now he's dealing here with trials and tribulations and the wisdom to deal with those, to persevere in those. He says, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, whatever this tells us, it tells us that there is a responsibility when I sit down earnestly to pray. that I can't have a half-baked prayer and expect anything to be done with that. It's not a matter that we spend the time going through the motions, or we sort of have the attitude that, you know, well, I've done everything else. Well, you know, everything but pray, you know, whatever. Well, that's not the right kind of an attitude. God expects us to believe him, right? That's what he's saying here. And that's the reason we approach him. And when we do so, we're passionate about approaching him. We should be passionate in our prayers, serious in our prayers. Look, and you know the passage about in James 5 about the man who is the person who is ill, and 5:16 it says, therefore confess your sins one to another, which seems to indicate that maybe the illness that this person had may have been related to a particular sin that they were engaged in, that you may be healed. And then he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, there's a whole bunch of things we could unpack here about a righteous man, a man that, in other words, is in a right relationship with God, not out of tune with him, and not living in sin or something else, but a person that is walking with their God. But there's also this use of this term effective prayer here. And I think that has with it this whole attitude that we're seeing in Daniel, that is where this elaborate description of his prayer is made back in Daniel 9 and verse 3. Are y'all still with me? Because this earnest prayer, this earnest way of praying and supplications is what is intimated here, and I think that would be the New Testament equivalent of effective. Earnest in the Old Testament are supplications, effective in the New. Now, he's also stated back in Daniel 9 and verse 3, with fasting, that's the second thing, the idea of fasting associated with prayer. What does that do? Probably most of us don't do much of that. I don't know whether you do or whether you don't. If you do it, you know, that's private anyway, according to Christ, isn't it? You know, that's what we just studied in the Sermon on the Mount. But if there is fasting, what is the purpose of that? Have you ever thought about it? Well, okay, well, let me help you. All right. Fasting has to do with priorities and with focus. See, we're already talking about being serious about our praying. And it's a person that's saying, I can set aside normal patterns and routines because I am more concerned about this issue in prayer than I am anything else. And that's all that fasting really, I think, has to do with here. It's not a magic button or something, but it is showing on the occasion of this kind of prayer what is of greatest importance to that person. And it has to do with complete devotion of mind and dedication to whatever is being prayed about. And so therefore, all that stuff is shoved aside. It's like, I am earnestly, sincerely coming before God with the most earnest and seriousness that I possibly can, in faith coming to him and coming before him. It speaks of a willingness to lay everything else aside and turn it to God, turn ourselves to God. It's a person who sincerely, above everything else, wants nothing in the way between himself and God that would distract or show any sense of falseness in the sincerity and effort of his prayer. And it also speaks, I would say, of the urgency of that prayer, and it expresses before God a heart of such intense concern, so much so that eating before prayer, at least in this Old Testament context, is considered inappropriate or insincere about the request. It's like you have something so urgent on your heart and mind to pray about, I'll deal with that later. I'm going to go to Burger King first, okay? No. It is, we go straight to the prayer and we put everything else aside. Does that make sense to you? Just think about that in your own life, and I'm thinking about it in mine. How sincere, how serious, how earnest we are in our prayers. And he also says here, sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is a rough, dark cloth symbolic of mourning and humiliation, and ashes were symbolic of great grief over circumstances. The belief was that appearance before God should match the state of mind of the person praying. This is not a person coming before Christ with some sort of giddy little attitude, but desperate, and they're showing that by their by the sincerity again of their prayer and sackcloth and ashes, and humility, because to get down and throw dust and ashes all over yourself is a pretty humbling thing. I haven't done that, by the way. I'll admit I thought about that the other day when I go to a place in the woods sometimes at my house, and there's a fire pit there, and there's ashes and stuff there. I thought about that, getting down there and just throwing ashes all over myself. But the point here that is being made, and this is, I think, a somewhat symbolic, is that there's much to be said for this. It's something outside of ourselves or visible that is, I think, symbolic of what should be going on the inside of us and our earnestness, so that we are willing, so to speak, to do anything before God to show our respect and earnestness, our faith in Him, to seek Him in prayer for the earnest request that we are making. And surely these kinds of things done by Daniel and spoken through the Gospels are a picture, I think, also again, of the effectual, fervent prayer spoken of by James 5:16, sort of a New Testament version of that. It is obviously somebody that is earnest or fervent in their prayer, and that's what is going on here. Okay, does that make sense to you? And I think the bottom line is, let's earnestly pray. Let's sincerely pray. Let's not do half-baked prayers and say, okay, well, that's sufficient. I think God wants our heart. He wants our heart in everything that we do. All right, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. All right, how does Daniel begin his prayer? Well, he says he confessed. What is he confessing?
The greatness of God.
Ah, there it is. The greatness. He says, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. And he goes on to who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. But the first thing he says here is the great and awesome God. What is he doing? Hallowed be thy name. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's praising God, isn't it? It's setting Him apart. Hallowed, setting Him apart. There's no one like God. And it's appropriate. And you see this over and over, don't you, in the Psalms? And you see it in the prayer, other men's prayers. We're coming into the very throne room of God when we pray, and ultimately we are nothing. He's everything. And it's appropriate to praise Him. We're not exaggerating in anything that we can say about our God, about how wonderful He is. And so he's setting God apart from other living beings, and certainly any make-believe gods, and our prayer should always begin with praising God and with, I think, thanksgiving, and this is consistent, again, throughout Scripture. He should be truthfully and appropriately praised for who he is. And I wrote here that there is no way to flatter or overemphasize this. You can't flatter God. First of all, he knows your heart. But really, you can't say anything that's going to overreach who God is. You ever think about that? I love Isaiah 9 there. His name is Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. And he can't say that about any other being anywhere or person, certainly. His name is Wonderful. And that sums up so much. So God, in his righteous and glorious character, is true and everything that we can proclaim about him, and then some. And then some. But he certainly should be praised by us. And that the first thing he does here, this awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. Does God do that? Yes. Yes. And why is he saying that? I didn't put that down as a question. Because that's what he's dealing with, isn't it? He just read in Jeremiah, 70 years, this is going to happen. So he's keeping his covenant. He's reflecting, and if you want to call it that, he's bringing God to account. He's agreeing with God. He's agreeing with the will of God and the disclosure of what God is going to do. And we should do the same thing when we come to his word, agreeing with him. Because his word is what? Truth. His word is truth. Notice verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. In his prayer, there's a couple of things he's doing here. I asked the question, what is Daniel doing? What's one of the things he's doing? You can
confessing sin.
He's confessing sin. Was Daniel the one that had sinned, that caused all this to take place? No.
We.
He includes himself, doesn't he? Yeah, okay, that's the point. He's including himself with all Israel, and thereby he is interceding on behalf of all Israel. We do the same thing for the United States of America. We have sinned, and we should intercede. I think we should pray on behalf of our family that way, our church, our country, and include ourselves as representatives and intercessors on behalf of that which we are a small part. Even though Daniel didn't participate in the sin causing Judah's destruction, he prays as if he is part of that which rebelled against God, causing the misery Israel continues to have, even to this day. And as a person who has maintained their integrity, he serves as an intercessor in that regard on behalf of his nation. And as he has maintained his relation before God, we, as God's people, should be continual intercessors on behalf of the good old U.S. Well, it's not the good old anymore, excuse me. But on behalf of the U.S. of A. before God, this is part of our role. I think that's what Christ was intending when he talked about you're the salt of the earth. Salt as a preservative. And God's people should be, the unrighteous are not going to do that. The ones causing the problem are not going to do that. It behooves us to do that. So Daniel includes himself with them. And verses, let me jump to, he continues this in verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, which they didn't do, and who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. What would that be commensurate with today? Well, the government is not listening to, but I mean, if you're not listening to the prophets in his day, what would that be commensurate with to not listening to today? Hey, the word of God, yeah. The preachers and pastors that are telling the truth. The government and the society that we live in as a whole used to have a high view of the Bible. And that, you know, when you go to court, you swear on the Bible, you know. because people everywhere had a high view of the Bible and they had a certain amount of fear of that. They don't anymore. Could care less. Doesn't mean anything to them. They're not listening to God at all. It just doesn't matter to them anymore. It's a frightening situation. So he's saying that's what in their day they didn't have, you know, God was still communicating to them through prophets, and the word of God was still being in effect, built based on these prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, for that matter, all of them, which were prophets in their day, speaking to the people, but the people were not listening to them. They were listening to people they wanted to hear to tickle their ears and so forth. And I can't believe it is 15 till 7 already. I guess I better keep my word and stop right there.
Within that, you said there are others that they were listening to, but did they not self-proclaim themselves to be prophets?
They did. They were false prophets. They were false prophets. They wanted to hear the ones that were tickling their ears and not the ones telling them the truth.
Well, and tickling their ears apart from Scripture.
Yes.
The true prophets of God are only going to declare God's word.
Correct. Correct. And that was a big problem. That was a big problem. Still is a problem.
It still is a problem.
Okay. Any comments or questions? I think it's on the schedule. I'm trying to do it twice a month now. I hope that's okay with everybody. Let's see.
What was the 23rd
of August.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yes. The next one is the 23rd, which is what? Three Sundays. Third Sunday from now. And we can do it more often if need be. But
I was trying to...
Okay, I can do it an hour. I could do it an hour and a half, but I get the impression sometimes that's burdensome to people. They're getting anxious. But how about we settle the difference and we'll go for 50 minutes?
Let's go for an hour.
All right, we'll take a vote. Do you want me to go for an hour or you want me to go for 45? And you're not going to hurt my feelings either way here. What do you think? Well, I can keep going tonight, too, for that matter. But
you said you wanted to keep your word, though, so we won't.
Well, I said I would, up front, it'd be 45 minutes. But how many people here want me to go an hour each time? Does it matter to some? Does anybody want me to go 45 and limit it to 45? See, James, okay, good for you, James. He's an honest man back there. Now, that puts me in a... No. No, I'm not, Tom. I would never do that.
You can go between 45 and an hour. See, you can do it in the middle.
Find that, yeah, whatever you can find.
Okay. How about we try to absolutely be wrapped up within an hour? All right? Okay. But tonight, well, I'll end right here, if you don't mind, since I've already stopped and been jawing. So... let me pray, and we'll dismiss. Thank you, Father, for the example of Daniel, and we are challenged to be like him. We are so much further down the road, and we have so much more of your word and understand so much more about what the future holds. We look back upon the Savior that you've sent. We are so very privileged. Help us, even with all of that information, to make it part of our life and our earnestness of our prayers and coming to you and the way in which we live and think and live by faith. How I pray thee that this church this body of believers, each person here and the body as a whole, would be a people of fervent, effectual, truthful prayer, and that we would be a people truly known for our love of you and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for each person here. Help us, Father, to walk this week with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being here.
Saying, I think I remember it from my dental school days, you know, through endless lectures that were said, it was the mind only absorbs what the end can endure.
Yeah.
So, you know, if people's absorption diminishes, we'll cut it short.
Okay. Well, keep me tuned in. I mean, you know, I'm sensitive to that. I know we have determined that on Sunday mornings, and, you know, when we're, of course, sometimes we end up going an hour, but I can tell when I'm speaking up here that people are beginning to get anxious as the clock is moving, and I don't want to do that to you. So, but we'll keep it under an hour. How's that?
Yeah.
I may be 9, it may be 59 and a half. We'll keep it under an hour. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Jim. Good teaching.